Okay, let's start with one of our hymns from this morning, as hymn 389. Hymn 389. Let's sing verses 1, 4, 6, and 7. 1, 4, 6, and 7. One, four, six, seven. Ready? Let all together praise our God before His glorious throne. Today He opens heaven again to give us His own Son. To give us His own Son. He undertakes a great exchange, puts on our human frame, and in return gives us His realm, His glory and His name, His glory and His name. He is the key and He the door to blessed paradise. The angel bars the way no more. To God our praises rise. To God our praises rise. Your grace in lowliness revealed, Lord Jesus, we adore. And praise to God the Father yield, and Spirit evermore. We praise you evermore.
You're in good voice today, although you sound tired, a little bit worn out from the festivities, maybe. I don't know about you, but the Christmas being on Thursday and Friday, Christmas Eve and Christmas, and then the weekend, I got my days all mixed up. I even asked at service last night, does it not seem like Saturday to you? And they all, yeah. But next year on the calendar, Christmas Eve is Saturday and Christmas on Sunday. Now, that's really unusual. We're going to have to scratch our head as to when services are going to be. Does everyone have a handout?
It's dated December 13th, which shows how quickly we're moving.
And I apologize if you're not watching the handout.
We're sort of looking at the big four or five as far as personalities are concerned in the positive extended, and sort of laying out some of the history.
Why don't you take charge of those, Gordon? We had sort of laid out the story of the founding of Synod, and it's an important history because our forefathers in forming Synod learned things from a lot of mistakes. And if you don't learn from history, as one learned person once said, if you don't learn the lessons of history, you are doomed to repeat the problems of history. And I think there's a real truth to that. We spent some time in the last 2 weeks talking about Martin Stephan, and we tried to say good things and as well as the painful truths about Stephan. And the good thing about Stephan was that he was indeed a confessional leader in Germany, but he tended to be schismatic, which means that instead of being the kind of confessional pastor that would stand up in the midst of errors and shout like a madman to point out the errors scripturally until he got kicked out, he was of the sort that sort of gathered a secret society around himself, and he bid them not to talk openly about what they were planning and doing, so there was sort of a secretive element of that. And then we remember that he left Germany without his wife. I think he only took maybe one or two of his children along with him, and ended up with the suggestion that there was some immorality involved in it, and there was a lot of power structure going with that. And so under Stefan, we talked about papistic authority, and papistic authority in the church is when an office or a person comes up and maybe pays lip service to Christ, but then circumvents what Christ wants to do. And that's the spirit of Antichrist, or the office of Antichrist. And Stefan seemed, at least from historical, looking back historically, he seemed to know what the gospel was and to use the gospel often rightly, but then also to use his knowledge of the gospel in the interest of personal power. And so the treasury was placed under him, and a lot of selfish things went on with that. And ultimately, even his lip service to Luther was just that, lip service, because some of the young pastors confessed afterwards that although Luther was praised by Stefan, he often said if Luther were alive today, he would think otherwise than he did. And whenever someone says that about Luther, you can tell they're just using Luther's name to affirm something. Luther himself, in his great confession of the Lord's Supper, says, "And if anyone doesn't think that I thought about these issues well enough," he said, "I stand by this, and I live and I die by it, and will stand before God, standing securely that this is my firm faith." So he made assurances that he had come to a scriptural knowledge of these things that wasn't going to change. And when you hear his followers trying to change him, beware. I'm not saying that Luther was perfect, but if you're going to nail Luther, you better nail him, as far as I'm concerned. If he made a mistake, you know, Missouri Synod, show me. Walther, then, we talked about him as being a champion of scriptural authority. And again, Walther is not a first-tier Lutheran theologian, but he's the best representative of Luther that we have in American Lutheranism, so he's not someone to sneeze at or dismiss. And what we saw in Walther was an ability under, again, a lot of pressures, physical illnesses, a lot of personal consternation as everything was blowing up under the Stefan debacle. You see in Walther the voice of Scripture coming to the fore. And whereas there were strands of confusion going crisscrossing each other and making the issues impossible to sort out and render, he becomes a voice of orthodoxy and clarity. And as the layman under a lawyer named Vasey suggested that the only solution was to go back to Germany at the Altenburg debates, Walther stands up and gives an orthodox treatment of the doctrine of the church. That if a church is erring or heterodox in their doctrine, it is not up to the church to disband, but to note and repent of their error with the Word of God and to come clean with it. And he wonderfully uses, at the Altenburg debates, uses the example of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. And we've studied the Corinthian epistles in our Bible class and seen how messed up that congregation was in many ways. But Walther does well in pointing out that St. Paul never says, "Hey, Corinth, you're not the church anymore." But he addresses them, the church of God in Corinth, regardless of their error. And then he uses God's word to straighten out the errors as best he can for them. Now, the last two points under Walther there that we left with is that there are no open questions in Scripture, that if Scripture speaks clearly on issues, Christians are not allowed to leave them as open questions. Now, this is going to come up with controversies, especially with the Iowa Synod, within the Missouri Synod. And Iowa and Leahy end up sort of being together and against the Missouri Synod, but they wanted to leave some questions that the confessions nailed down and defined. They wanted to leave them open questions. And so I think some of the issues on that was chiliasm. In other words, the teaching that Christ would come back for a visible rule here on earth before Judgment Day. The confessions call that a Jewish opinion, because the disciples at the ascension of Jesus ask him when the Father's going to reestablish the kingdom. So that was their opinion, their wrong opinion, even as Jesus is ascending into heaven. And the Jews always wanted an earthly kingdom. So that answer, the answer in Scripture is that there is no earthly rule of Jesus, but that the end would come and Judgment Day would come, and God would create new heavens and new earth. The other open question was on the papacy, whether the papacy is identified as the Antichrist, which the confessions clearly answer under the small called articles and the treatise on the power and the primacy of the Pope. But many Lutherans says, ooh, that's too tough. You can't say that about the Pope. He is the Holy Father in Rome, after all. And so because there was controversy on that, the Iowa Synod said, even though the confessions speak on that, we want to leave it an open question and let people hold their own opinions on those kind of things. So Walther is rigid as far as scriptural authority is concerned, but he's also rigid, that last point, that Christian freedom must be left as Christian freedom, and laws cannot be made in the church, even when the laws that are sought to be made are salutary and good. And this is directed against Grabow, who's the last guy on the list, who it was an issue in the 1840s, almost right at the foundation of Synod, that Grabow and the old Missouri guys got together, and they seemed to be friendly and cordial with each other, and they seemed to be on the same page, until Grabow issued his Hirten Brief, which means his shepherd's letter, his pastoral letter to the congregations he was associated with, and he did not leave worship a matter of adiaphron, but said that if a church is going to be orthodox, which means rightly teaching, they must use a 16th century liturgy. And Walther and the guy is saying, no, our confessions say that uniformity in rites and ceremonies is not necessary to the unity of the church. As he stands upon that, Grabow retaliates by excommunicating Walther and all of the Missouri Synod. That's the old Buffalo Synod. Now, eventually, Buffalo Synod disbands, and almost all of them come into Missouri. Some of them end up in the Wisconsin Synod. Yes. So let's talk a little bit about Leahy. Leahy should be honored as a father of the Synod, even though, to my knowledge, he never made it to America. He was invited to some of the early synodical conventions, but to my knowledge, he never accepted. But Leahy is famous for establishing a mission society in Neuendettelsau, Germany. And the deaconess movement in Missouri Synod is basically his brainchild. I ran into a pastor a couple years ago that served a congregation in Neuendettelsau for a while, and Leahy was still all the rage there. They were all celebrating Leahy. But what he said is, you know, he says, my view of Leahy changed from being an American studying him from abroad and then going to Neuendettelsau where he was. He said, the way I see Leah is that he was just practical. He was living in Germany in a time where nobody had jobs and everyone was out of work. And he saw all of these Christians in his parish that were idle. And so he said, I think I'll develop the deaconess program and have this lay movement of helping ministries within the church, which was helpful and good. But it was interesting. He didn't seem to think that Leah did it for great churchly reasons, but for pretty practical reasons. And so Leahy's in Neuendettelsau. Frankenmuth comes over as a colony from Germany that Leahy sends. And with the Frankenmuth colony, he's got an agenda. which means a book of liturgies and special services that he has authored out of great research from old German agendas. He sends it over with a foreword dedicated to Winnikin, who's another Missouri Synod Church founder, who actually started in Baltimore. He landed in Baltimore and ends up coming to the Fort Wayne area. So Leahy sends all these guys over. And as I mentioned last time, there are some caricatures of Leahy that just aren't true. I don't know what they taught about him in your seminary, but when I was studying him in our seminary, they all sort of laughed about Leahy and his mission outreach as if they were ridiculous. I remember some prof saying, oh, they came over and they felt like if they were going to teach the Indians German, they had to teach them German first. And nothing could be further from the truth. They had interpreters and people that were teaching in Indian, and they had the catechism in the Indian language. So the Germans weren't so stubborn and stodgy as we, their great-great-grandchildren, look back and make them. They were actually pretty good and pretty wise. But the other thing that we should say about Le is that when these guys came over and made their settlements for missions, Leahy was not aware of the American Lutheran scene and how loose Lutheranism was in America. There were all kinds of congregations that tried to be both Lutheran and Reformed all at the same time. They called them congregations of a mixed confession. And it was I mentioned to Michael before that there was a big controversy between Frankenmuth and Sebring, that there was this missionary that was called to work in Sebring by the name of Dumsler. And when he took his ordination vows in Germany, he didn't vow on the confessions. And so it was a big problem for these young confessional pastors that came over with the Leahy group, and they end up walking out of the Michigan Synod because of Dumsler and that sort of thing. And their Luteraner, the first year, they go back and forth. There's a big flame war about it. It's really kind of interesting reading. But the thing was that they had sent a lot of money over for that. And when the Frankenmuth group and the Monroe group pulled out of the Michigan district, they wanted the money back from Sebring. And Michael says they're still angry about that up there. Never talk about it. So, the church is the church is the church. But the point that I was making is that Leahy didn't really, there were some things he didn't really seem to care much about. These days, a lot of the pastors that I respect and I like and I'm around, they don't like Walther, but they like Leahy much better. And, I talked to them. I said, well, what's so great about Leahy? And they admit, well, he was sort of a charismatic and he was sort of had some false doctrine. I'm going, but what they like about Leahy is, and again, just from some observation, is he didn't care. I realize this. Not every Lutheran pastor is the same. The emphasis and the way they approach things are different. And if you look at these three names, Walther, Leahy, and Grabau, you're going to see caricatures of Lutheran pastors in our day. Because in my mind, they all drift to one of these models of ministry. And again, Walther is strictly by the book, strictly by the book's orthodox doctrine. And when stuff comes up that is against that doctrine, for Walther, it's a big wall that goes up. You're not listening to God. You're not listening to Scripture. And it becomes an issue of fellowship with him. And, when Walther went to Germany, Matt Harrison, read his book, The Faith of Our Fathers, and that he is encyclopedic on this early history. I ask him every time I see him, how did you get to learn all this stuff? But he knows all the details about Walther getting sick and convalescing and then getting on a train and going to New York and taking an ocean liner and going to Germany. He's got all the bloody details of the whole thing. It's just amazing. But Walther goes and speaks with Leahy and has like an afternoon or 2 days of meeting. Leahy complains that Walther's in the library at Leipzig all the time. But see, this is him. This, you know, this is the Word of God, and he's a scholarly type. And but Leahy doesn't like after the meeting, it becomes apparent that he sort of personally doesn't like Walther. And why? Well, Walther's a know-it-all. And Leahy has this practical streak about him. And I think that's why some pastors in Missouri drift towards Leahy. He's got a real pastoral streak about him, whereas when it comes to doctrine and doctrinal divisions, his eyes could glaze over, I think. But when it comes to ministering to the people, Leahy's pretty good. To me, I know I talk about this too much and I'm a broken record, but to me the most interesting issue in those first 4 years of Der Lutheraner is individual confession and absolution. Because at the very beginning, Walther and the boys are hard-pressed. We're going to reestablish this thing. We've lost it, but we're going to get it back. And you see this very strong string of articles where they are advocating for it. And in the last article that's there, Pastor Keel, who's writing these, says, next time I'm going to take on the reasons why people object to individual confession and absolution and prove to you why their objections are not valid. And that last promised article is never written. And the next article on individual confession and absolution says, it's adiaphora. Remember my Baisley motto? Once you lose a better tradition for a worse tradition, you never get the better tradition back. Okay? So Walther and the boys are purists, right? They want to reestablish the better tradition, but when they see the state of the people, that they will not countenance, they will not bring it back. They will not let the biblical principles that come to the fore in the issue, they will not let it sway them. Walther and the boys, at this point, I believe in Synod, adopt the mantra that we've probably heard for forever. There's no such thing as repristination. You can't go back to the past, right? We're some years different in seminary, so I'm always interested to find out what they're teaching these kids now. So this is the point of why Leahy has something to offer, because he's not trying to repristinate, but he's looking at the system as it is. And he's doing a good job of telling how to use it. There are a series of articles in the first year of Der Lutheraner in which it talks about the common custom of the day. And the custom of the day for Holy Communion was that if you wanted to go to communion today, let's say, you would have to announce to the pastor that you were coming to a confessional service like we had before Reformation this year. And you would come to the Reformation service the confessional service, and the pastor would preach to you a short sermon on why you need communion and how you can use it to your benefit. And then you would confess your sins and he would give you an absolution, either as a group or individually. Now, that was the custom of the day. Walther and the boys wanted to get rid of that and bring back the common custom of everybody before they would come to communion, or occasionally before they would come to communion, they would have individual confession and absolution, and they would have done away with the corporate absolution in the service. That was their plan. Leahy writes this series of articles about the use of the present practice. And he doesn't talk about the confessional service, and he doesn't talk about communion. He talks about the discussion that the pastor has with the parishioner when he's coming to announce for the confessional service. Oh, friends, you're coming to the confessional service. Why? Well, pastor, it's Advent, and it's the custom in our family that we go to communion at Advent and at Easter. And so it's the time of the year when I should come and announce for confession. Oh, Franz, why do you come to confession? To receive an absolution for my sins. And Franz, do you only feel your sins twice a year? See, what he was pointing out is that this was an opportunity for the pastor to hear the person's faith and to discuss and challenge and grow that individual's faith, which is the chief benefit of individual confession and absolution. So the genius of Leahy is saying we don't need to reinvent the wheel, we don't need to go back to the past, but let's use the opportunities that we have today for ministry. Yes. Yeah, and again, I think that's maybe a good summary. Save some of those thoughts for a minute. Let's go down the list then with Lay. Was there any other comments? Michael, did you? Or Bill? I think you may be along the right lines, but that would be Lay on steroids. I don't think Lay would have in any way agreed with. His point was to get people ready for the ministry, and I think that's what you're saying. But he realized that when he was developing mission developers, that he wasn't developing pastors. And so Leah is, yes, he has this mission society, and it's important. And there's going to be future pastors and teachers coming out of that movement. But they're going to be going to seminary because Leah is also largely responsible for the impetus of the Fort Wayne Seminary, the other seminary. Okay? But I think your point is well taken. So doctrine for Lay was not always ultimate, and his authority was sort of pragmatism, and again, that's why he did not wade into these theological issues with the open questions and that sort of thing. And when this controversy comes up between Walther and Grabau, Grabau runs to Walther in Europe and tries to muscle opinion on his part. He's trying to play politics here, and Missouri is not knowing how to handle this guy, and Leah finds it impossible to mediate between Walther and Grabau. He doesn't know how to handle these guys. Sounds like a district president. Anything else that you would want to add about Leah from your experiences with him? Again, there are quite a few within the Missouri Synod that gravitate towards Leah. But let's look at those two caricatures of Walther and Lay. Walther can be, now these are unfair, probably unfair caricatures, but Walther, if you were to draw the Mad Magazine caricature of him, is the heartless head religion. You know, if you're opposing God's word, I'm going to cut you off with that. You have no right to contraband God's word. Now, strictly speaking, is that correct? Yeah. But what it's leaving out is that sometimes it takes a person a while to lose their false doctrine and to bring them in. So the caricature of this, and I think this is what why Luer was afraid of Walther and didn't like him, is that, you know, Walther's issues were not Luer's, and I think Walther suggested to him, well, it's biblical. How can we have fellowship if we can't agree what the Bible says? And again, for pastors that are doctrinally oriented, that's often the reaction to them. You know, you're heartless and you're scary. You shouldn't say things so plainly as that. And again, it's not wrong to state things plainly, but it's also right to be patient with people because it takes a while sometimes for the Holy Spirit to convert a heart from an error to a truth. And when we're delivering people from error to truth, it ought to ultimately be a joyful thing. The deliverance is deliverance from bondage to a lie. And although there's, you know, consternation that goes on in doctrinal discussions, behind it should be the joy of deliverance from evil. And sometimes doctrinal pastors forget about that. Yeah. Well, again, Gary, that's the consternation that I pointed out many times, that a lot of times even Missouri Synod pastors are attracted to Orthodox with a big O because they do have confession and absolution, and so they trade a better theology for a better tradition, and that's to me that's the tragedy that they have to make that choice. Well, and the problem is that he gets edged out, and he can get edged out, and that's the problem. Again, with pragmatism, you know, the pragmatism will edge out a better tradition for a worse. And what do you lose then? You lose some biblical principle that was being affirmed in the tradition. Yeah. So at any rate, a lay is a pastor's pastor, if you want to think of it that way. And is good at applying the gospel and being sympathetic to his people, and therefore he's a bit more pragmatic. And I think, Gary, what you're saying is sort of inventive, you know, that he invented this Neuendettelsau Mission Society. He came up with that. Isn't that wonderful? We benefited from that. But again, when doctrinal questions came up with the Iowa Synod, Leahy was on the side of open questions. And he is unable to mediate between Walther and Grabau. And again, this is a weakness of Leahy. You got to be able to say, if the scripture says that, It has to be that way. And the fact that Leahy could not navigate between someone like Grabow, who was circumventing the doctrine of Christian freedom, versus Walther, who wanted and needed to affirm the doctrine of Christian freedom, the fact that he could not come down on a side of that is a danger signal for Leahy. And again, me being, you all know I'm on the doctrinal side, I fear for some of the brothers in the ministry that gravitate towards Leahy and are willing to tamper with the traditions of the Synod, maybe sometimes for good reasons, but trying to repristinate and that sort of thing. I fear for that. Yeah. Well, the doctrine of Christian freedom is a hard doctrine, but it's necessary for the guidance of the church. And the foil for the doctrine of Christian freedom is then Grabow. And for Grabow, you know, you can't knock him for wanting good worship and traditional worship. I want that too. But the difference between Grabow and Walther is that Grabow says, because I'm the pastor, I can tell you what to do, and I'm going to tell you that we're going to worship in this way, and you're going to follow me. There was a pastor I ran into in the western part of the state that went to the new hymnal, the LSB, and I talked to him about the process that Emmanuel went through to adopt the LSB, and he says, I didn't do that. I just told the elders we're going to do that. I said, well, that's pretty good of you, your popeship. Yes.
Yeah, that's you kind of get to the crux of what I always saw as the difference between Walther and Grabow is really where it comes to start speaking of the doctrine of ministry, who has the authority, the pastor of the church. And I think Leahy and Walther hit those walls too. And as you talk about, you know, pragmatism kind of took the day. That's why history is so important to understand, you know, what each person.
Yeah. Well, and again, there's sort of two different models, as you're saying, two different models of the ministry and the church going on between Grabow and Walther. Walther's ideal was that we had a pew full of people that knew the scriptures well and were conversant in it and could stand independently as Christians in their community. And take on the devil and whoever that they're going to meet. So there's sort of an idea that the church is the people and that the weakest link is the weakest part of the church and that all of the laymen should be able people. And there's another view of the ministry, and it's you can't say it's not biblical, is that the shepherd leads the sheep. And so the shepherd has all of the knowledge and the sheep are just dumb sheep and should follow. Yeah, would you say in the average Missouri Synod congregation, or even our congregation, that people are scripturally literate?
Are they literate?
Yeah.
No.
No. And again, Walther's ideal is that every member would be scripturally literate, know their catechism, be able to recite it, know the proof passages, be able to contend in the false doctrine that's going around. And with that, can you trust a voters assembly if they're biblically literate? Absolutely. Again, the assumption that the Bible is guiding each of the voters and the biblical principles are the important thing. But see, that's why Grabow wins the day. And with older Missouri Synod Lutherans, when I was first in the ministry in the late 80s, you'd have a lot of the older members at conventions just stand up and says, well, I'm just a dumb layman, but. Remember that? And what they were doing is sort of poking the Walther thing. You know, I'm supposed to be
comes from the historical critic, all that that was in the sin. You know, the pastor stopped teaching the people, you know, the scripture and the confession. You know, instead they taught what, politics or sociology. And so because of that, you know, because the pastors were laying down on the job, the people became ignorant.
Yeah, and that's exactly what Walther says was the path of rationalism in Germany. It started with the pastors in the universities, and it spread to the people. And we were not untainted from the historical critical method. It was, it continued to be in many of our Missouri Synod colleges right through the 60s into the 70s. And begs people not to see the authority in Scripture. And if Scripture is not authoritative, why should I study it? If it's not the Word of God, why should I? It's a good point. Yeah?
You know, this all goes down to Jesus' adherence to the principle of authority. And three authorities that I can see, this is important, of course, to be reformed. But in the Catholic Church, the authority, even by the Catholics, for scriptural understanding, is the magisterium, through the canons of it, and the law process they have. For the Orthodox, it's the higher ones.
I'm just amazed, and if I said that we're not scripturally literate, I take it all back. I mean, some of the lenses that you folks are laying over this situation are very, very deep and insightful, and I think that was a good one. The Catholics look at the scriptures through the lens of tradition, and they let tradition interpret scripture, and if it's in my tradition, I'll find it in scripture. And the Reformed, they let their reason be over Scripture, so that if there is something that's unreasonable in Scripture, then we're going to reinterpret it. I don't understand how Christ's body can be in the bread. I don't understand it, so it can't be. So I'll interpret it as represents the body. I don't understand how water can bring about a new birth, so it just represents the new birth that the Holy Spirit works in me otherwise. So that's brilliant, and the different people look at Scripture through different masks, and we're even seeing within Lutheranism then different masks. You know, Walther again is the best representative of Luther, if I may say it, and so he will represent Lutheranism and Scripture the best. And Grabau and Leahy are going to be traditional and hierarchy. There's going to be a Catholicizing element that's going to be within that. So the pastor's going to be the hair pastor, which is the bottom line on Grabau there. But all of this goes together then. This context is how the Missouri Synod was formed. And Walther is the driving force. And when we say Walther is the driving force, we must say Luther is the driving force. And we must say the Bible is the driving force towards the form of the government polity that's going to be in the Missouri Synod. But do you think that the fact that that this Lutheran Church in America is formed in a democracy, do you think that has any influence on it also? Yeah, it sure is. It's sure going to have some influence. How much time do we have? We're done. I will read. This is a good place for us to stop. We'll start next time. I'm going to read. There's a good summary of their rationale in forming the synod. I think it's in the Jubilee, the 25th anniversary convention, and I'll read some of that. What thought went in to forming the synod the way it is next week. Thank you very much. Good discussion today. Thanks, folks.